Today we're going to do something a little different. Of course, you're probably getting tired of hearing that. But we're going to do an overview of the entire book of Exodus this morning. And because we're going to kind of breeze through so quick, I want to just take a portion of Scripture and read that together. And so we're going to read Psalm 105 together. And would you stand with me, please, as we read that in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, beginning at verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glorify ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, His servants, you children of Jacob, His chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine upon the land, and brake the whole staff of bread. He set a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his substance, to bind the princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. They rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chamber of the kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake their trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. He did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote all the firstborn in their land, and the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and waters gushed out, and they ran in dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. He brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. He gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise ye the Lord. Gracious Father, we stand here this morning in the same place, a place of acknowledging who You are, acknowledging Your mighty works in our lives, and the great power that has been manifest and demonstrated. And we stand here, Lord, and say, Praise ye the Lord our God is wondrous. We thank You for bringing us to this place this morning. We ask that You would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's always an interesting endeavor to try and synopsize or bring a conclusion when you finish a book like the book of Exodus, 40 chapters long, and so much information, so much detail. And I wouldn't be doing this if we hadn't gone through it word for word, verse by verse, knowing that we've already gone through every piece of it. So this morning as we go through, we're going to be flying by just a little bit and catching more or less just the highlights. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he utilized oral and written histories that had been handed down to him. And being empowered by the Holy Spirit, he composed the book of Genesis. And, you know, it's a great book as well. I just really enjoyed studying that. But as we get to the book of Exodus, it's very different. Moses was still very much inspired by the Holy Spirit when he recorded it. But the difference is that he was an eyewitness to each of these accounts. He was an actual participant in the events. And that is very much like the Gospels. It's just like, wow, he was right there, saw these things, and wrote them down just as God had given it to him. Exodus is a story or a portrayal of redemption, which is basically the theme of the book overall. But the underlying story, or maybe even the real story behind all that, is God's great love for his people and his desire to have fellowship with them and with us. And that's one of the things I've enjoyed the most about this book, besides seeing Jesus in every facet, every chapter, is the underlying tone that God wants to be with us because he loves us. You know, he saved us so that we can have fellowship together with him. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When the nation of Israel was young, God says, I loved them and called them out of Egypt." Also in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek to destroy him. Then he arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." This is an actual or dual fulfillment of that prophecy in Hosea, the second being a messianic prophecy. As we've studied through the book of Exodus, we've learned that it's about redemption, it's about deliverance, and we've also learned that we can't have these things. They are impossible apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. We truly understand this Old Testament book because we read it and we examine it in light of the New Testament. You know, we see these things about the tabernacle and about the priestly garments and the Passover and all these things, but we see them knowing that we've already got the New Testament. We've seen that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Just like John the Baptist said, you know, that behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Well, picking it up now in chapter 1, we're going to just basically flip from chapter to chapter until we get to the end. And so it'll be like Mr. Toad's Wild Ride for a little bit. The time period we're talking about, just in review, is from 1800 to 1400 B.C. And we get this because it's based on 1 Kings chapter 6. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel," and it kind of goes on. But basically, there's this time stamp that we know that Solomon began to reign after his father, King David, had died in 962 B.C. So 480 years before that, you know, basically, and then Moses was 40 years old, you know, in the courts of Pharaoh, and 40 years old, another 40 years in the desert. So you back up another 80 years. And that brings you to 1526 B.C. That's when the children of Israel left Egypt. So it's kind of cool that you can actually put a time stamp on that. Another interesting tidbit of trivia here, and you get a lot of the archaeological kind of facts and stuff from Halley's Bible Handbook. But today you can go to the Cairo Museum, and they've got the Hall of the Pharaohs. And basically the Egyptians were pretty faithful in tombing their leaders, their pharaohs and all the different tombs and stuff. And they found all of them in different places, and so they collected them together and they put them in the Hall of the Pharaohs in this museum. There's only one pharaoh that's missing, however, and he's the pharaoh from right about 1526 B.C. And if they were to cruise the bottom of the Red Sea, they might find him. But it's interesting, they've got all of them except for the one, and it correlates to the exact same time when he would have drowned in the Red Sea. So what we see, and we'll see it a couple more times, that secular history attests to many of the facts contained in the book of Exodus. And I like that because it just, I mean, whether history agreed or not, because history is rewritten all the time, the Bible stands true. And it's just kind of cool that when you look at history objectively or science objectively, it never contradicts the Bible. And I like that. In Exodus chapter 1, we see that Egypt, which is a type of the world, was initially a pretty comfortable place for God's people. I mean, God used it as a place to provide for the needs of a nation as it was being birthed. But we see that was temporary. They had 30 years, basically, of relative ease and peace there. and then roughly 400 years of bondage. And we see that the people begin to recognize that at long last, that it was a place of bondage and slavery and affliction. And Egypt is always a type of the world. And so as we go on, it's neat to see them delivered from that. We also see how God's purposes can be fulfilled in the life of one man, namely Moses. We also see how God would use that one man, or could use a man, meaning ourselves, for his purposes as well. The writer of Chronicles records for us in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect or loyal towards him." This pretty well describes Moses. We also see how God's purposes in using Moses began before Moses was even born. I like that part, that there was a plan laid in place for his life and how many other people came into being part of that. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17, we read, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, which means fair, and the name of the other was Puah, which means splendid. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." These women that were basically nobodies, they were behind-the-scenes players, off on their own, yet they were faithful to God. They knew who to believe, they knew who to obey. And it's the same thing that we run into in Acts chapter 5 as Peter and the rest of the disciples are being confronted with the same choice. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Would it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God? You judge." And these women judged well. And I believe they'll be judged well in history. In Exodus chapter 2, the first three verses, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." Essentially, Moses' parents are faithful and obedient. They're actually courageous. They're defying the law of Pharaoh as well. They know what's right, what's wrong, what they can get away with. And Moses' parents were obedient to God's word. They were faithful to do what they could do. Then they trusted the Lord for the rest, and they just let their son go, not knowing what would take place. But in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24, and 25, we move on a little bit. "And God, hearing their groaning," speaking of the people, "and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them," or he answered their prayers. God did not forget his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's a big deal. God keeps his word every single time. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." And verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Verse 17, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." God hears the cries of his people. And even though we may not think we're getting an answer at that moment, he hears, he knows, he is paying attention. And when the time is right, he will act. He will deliver because he's gracious and he loves us. In Exodus chapter 3, here we see not only the preparation of Moses to do God's will, but we also see the call upon his life. In the first four verses of chapter 3, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Moses heard the voice of God. Moses responded to the call of God in his life. Moses was obedient in the most simple things. And again, I want to just reiterate what we learned back then, that Moses was a baby in faith. He hadn't been walking with the Lord for 40 years or 80 years or 90 years. This is his introduction to God. And to me, it's so cool because at the first utterance, "Here I am, Lord, your servant is listening." And Moses responds to that. We also see in verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That's the actual call that Moses gets. But then Moses asks the question, "Well, who do I say has sent me? You know, what's your name?" In verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." God responds with, "I am. I am that I am." This is the becoming one. This is the tetragrammatron, you know, the name of God that the Jews won't even repeat. They take the vowels out. They just use the consonants, YHWH, but it stands for basically Yahweh or Jehovah. And when you see the word Lord in your Bible, depending on what translation you have, if it's all capitals, it's referring to this word, to this title. And God is the becoming one in our lives. What do we need him to be? Do we need his grace today? Then God is gracious. Do we need healing today? Then he's Jehovah Rapha. Do we need provision? Maybe he's Jehovah Jireh. You know, he's what we need him to be. And he's our all in all. Now, Yahweh or Jehovah is the becoming one, and it's his name as opposed to his many titles. Later, Jesus would be in a debate with the Pharisees. He'd be in many debates, actually. And this one, just like most of them, got kind of nasty. They were saying that he was a Samaritan, that he had a devil. Got down to, you know, the ghetto slang, "Who's your daddy?" You know? And at one point, Jesus then responds as the discussion kind of turns towards Abraham, whom the Pharisees were basically trying to hide behind. And Jesus tells them in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. How hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And when Jesus spoke those words, the Pharisees all picked up rocks and stones. They were going to stone him to death for blasphemy because he was basically claiming to be the I am. His enemies understood very clearly what he was saying. I pray that we would understand just as clearly that Jesus truly is the I am. In Exodus chapter 4, we see Moses basically trying to weasel out of his calling, and God's not going to let him get away with it. And then we get to verse 31 in chapter 4. And the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Now this is one of those groundbreaking things where it's the voice of the Lord being heard by the children of Israel for the first time in 430 years. The last time they'd heard God's voice or God had spoken to the children of Israel was when God actually spoke to Jacob and said, "It's okay to go to Egypt. In fact, I'm sending you there." That was 430 years prior. Now, this may ring a bell. You think, well, in the New Testament, between 2 Chronicles or Malachi, depending on how you look at that, there's 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. But the way it actually worked out was after 400 years, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is in the temple one day, and he's making an offering at the altar of incense. And an angel of the Lord speaks to him and says that he's going to have a son, that his name is to be John. 30 years later, John the Baptist is in the desert saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus acknowledges, like the people did, that John the Baptist was a prophet speaking for God. So there's actually 430 years of silence that was broken. It was broken by John the Baptist, not by his father. To me, it's pretty cool that it's the same. It's the Old Testament in the New Testament, you know, concealed, revealed, all that kind of stuff. It's, to me, I don't know, I enjoy that kind of stuff. You know, for me, it's like, wow, it all works together. But Exodus chapters 5 through 12, we see God's power on display. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, the first couple of verses, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, we spend the next 8 or 9, 10 chapters just about Pharaoh figuring out who the Lord is and why he should let the people of Israel go. And it's a pretty sloppy deal. But the thing I want to point out to you in the verse 1 is in the middle of that verse, he says, "Let my people go." God is claiming the children of Israel as his own, just as he claims us. Look at verse 7 in the same chapter. Too many pages. "You shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as here too." Pharaoh gets mad, basically. He says, "You don't get any more straw. Go make the bricks and keep the tally just the way it was." In the ancient city of Pithom, they were excavating the sites, and as they were looking at the buildings, the lower courses of brick are actually filled with plenty of straw. It's cut and chopped and baked into the clay. And as they work their way up some of these walls, and it's consistent throughout the city, as they work their way up the walls, the amount of straw in the brick becomes less and less and less, to the point where the straw then has roots in it, like they're pulling it out of the ground, the stubble. And then the upper layers of brick have no straw in them at all. Very, very consistent with Pharaoh's decree and the conditions that were put upon the children of Israel. Looking at Exodus chapter 6, we'll look at verses 2 and 3 real quick. "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But my name is Jehovah. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." What's happening is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And just like we know God is all-powerful. But Moses is being told, but now we're going to have a different relationship. I'm going to be closer to you. You're going to know my name. I like this. The people of Israel, God is drawing close to them, and they're going to be drawing close to him. Just like it says in Corinthians, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. That's awesome. In verses 6 and 7, "Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage and will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." I love this. This is God's love promise to the nation of Israel. And you see this verse rings through the rest of the book. You see it every time that how God wants to just be with his people. He wants to be their God. He wants us to be his people. It's like, whoa. It's almost like a courtship. It's very much like God wooing his bride to himself. And we see that it is pretty much what it is. Now, in Exodus chapter 7, we have the beginning of the 10 plagues. While these chapters do display the power of God, an important fact to note is that they also at the same time display the lack of power of the Egyptian gods, because each of these plagues is actually literally directed at an Egyptian pagan deity. Okay? It's not just a random thing that they turned the Nile River to blood or frogs came. They worshipped the Nile River. That was their main god. And when the Nile turned to blood, it was like their god had been murdered, you know, and bled to death. And when the frogs came and the frogs were wiped out, the frog god wasn't doing them any good either. You know, and it goes on down the list of things. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 17, basically the Nile and all the waters of Egypt were turned to blood, and the Nile god is dead. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 6, we've got the plague of frogs. And then in verse 16, the plague of lice, one of my personal favorites. I like this because one of the things I like about the plague of lice in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they couldn't. So there was lice upon man and upon the beasts. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They've been able to duplicate some of the things up to that point, but they got to a point where they could no longer hang with God. And so God makes lice and they can't make lice. It's another scratch and itching. And it's funny, this is the finger of God? Anyway, you just got to have a different mindset, okay? Exodus chapter 8, verse 24, we've got the plague of flies, and Israel's exempt from that. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, we've got the plague on the cattle, the murrain, and again, the Hebrews are exempt from that. Then we've got my next favorite one is the plague of boils in Exodus chapter 9, verse 9. And I like this because as we went through the whole thing, remember the priests that were selected to worship and to guide the nation in worship, they had to be perfect physical specimens. You know, you couldn't have, they had to be clean. They shaved them from head to toe. There no hair on their bodies. There are no blemishes. You know, they had to be just like, you know, really looking sweet, I guess. And then they break out with a bunch of pimples and boils and stuff. It's like, they're out of here. And basically, it was attacking the priestly system of worship because these guys were arrogant and God was making them humble. And it reminds me that I want to be humble. I don't want God to do that to me. But so anyway, they got the plague of boils. Exodus chapter 9, verse 23, there's hail and fire mixed together. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 4, there's the plague of the locusts. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, there's the plague of darkness. There's a darkness that could be felt throughout the land. Yet, in Goshen, where the Hebrews were, there was light. God's people are called to be a light in this world. We're the city on a hill. Yet, and that's exactly what they were in that day. And then we come to chapter 12. And, you know, if there's a pivotal or a key chapter in the book, I believe this to be it. Because Exodus chapter 12 talks all about the Passover, the death of the firstborn, and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Let's read Exodus 12, verses 3 and forward for a minute. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh of in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, that it remains, and that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses that you are in. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. This is such a pivotal chapter because it so obviously points to Jesus. You know, describing the Passover lamb. I like this, again, the progression. At first, you see, you shall select in verse 3, a lamb. Very generic. Then in verse 4, if it be too little for the lamb, now we're getting more specific. And then we finally get to verse 5, and he says, your lamb. It's gone from just being anything to being yours personally. And that's exactly what Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus in John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, John chapter 3, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus to be born again and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what this chapter points out. Again, Jesus being the Passover lamb, just what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. It has to be personal. And then at the very end of the chapter, in verse 50 and 51, thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. What we see here is obedience. Okay? Obedience is a big theme throughout the Bible, obviously. But here, we see what Jesus talked about. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? Then we read in verse 51, "And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. The people were obedient to God's word, and they were set free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed." And we see this played out throughout the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 13, kind of moving along kind of quick, we see the sanctification of the firstborn and the command to remember this day, verse 3. "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And there should be no leavened bread eaten therein." And he goes into all the other things that need to take place. But basically, God at this point proceeds to lead his people. Look at verse 18. "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." God is leading his people. This is so cool. But we see in the next chapter where he leads them to. Okay? He took not the... chapter 14. Here we see the Lord leads his people. Where is it? Verse 2. "Speak unto Pharaoh, unto the children of Israel, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea." Dan, can I have that first slide, see if that comes up? Okay, this is basically a picture of the map in the back of my Bible. It's a Thomas Nelson map. And I don't know what kind of Bible you've got, but more than likely it's the same type of picture. If you examine that closely or even casually, you'll see that they never once crossed the Red Sea. You know, I like to say that I've read every book of the Bible, including the book of maps. And if you examine that, as we go through this narrative, you think, hold it, they crossed the Red Sea, but the map doesn't reflect that. The map may not be inspired, by the way. Can I have the next picture, Dan? Okay, now you see the red line down here at the bottom? That's Pi-Hahiroth by Migdal by the sea. Okay? God leads them to a dead end. He leads them to a place where they've got the high mountains on the one side, the Red Sea by the other side, and Pharaoh's chariots coming around the corner. He leads them to a place of utter hopelessness, except for the Lord. Right? When Jesus told his disciples, "Get in the boat, we're going the other side." What happened when they got partway across the lake? The storm came up, the waves tossed to and fro. Jesus told them to get in the boat that he knew was going to sink. God tells them, go to this place where you're going to be trapped, where all you can do is cry out to me. And when you do, whoa, Nelly, look out, because it's going to happen. So that's exactly what we see, that God leads them to that proverbial rock in a hard place, exactly where God usually meets with his people. But look at Exodus 14, verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. So the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of the Pharaoh that came into the sea. After them, there remained not so much as one of them." Man, when God fights on your side, he cleans house. I like it. Okay. chapter 15. And here we come again, coming away from the Red Sea. As they come to this great victory, they, in verse 1 you see that the children of then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Basically, it's called the Song of Moses. They're praising God for His mighty power, for His great victory. But then, like a day later, we get to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah. What we have here is they're singing the praises of the Lord one day. The next day they hit a little speed bump on the road, and it's, wah! You know, and they're just crying. What they should have been doing is crying out to the Lord. But it's a test of faith. Don't you ever have those spiritual highs like, wow, the Lord's victorious? What happens the next day? You come back down to the valley where the fruit grows. But you usually got to walk through the manure to get to it. You know? And that's where they are. But you know what? It's just as great a time to praise the Lord then. Praise the Lord, we have no water. Now God can be glorified as He gives us water. Right? And that's exactly what's taking place here. Then in Exodus chapter 16, moving from singing the song of Moses and to murmuring about food in verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So now they're going to get bread from heaven, which reminds us of Jesus, who is the true bread from heaven. Then in chapter 17, the people cry out for water in the desert. Take a look at verse 6. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shalt water come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders. And then it goes on, but essentially, remember showing you all those pictures of the water-worn rocks out in the middle of the Sinai Desert. You know, a place that gets like, you know, half an inch of rain every 10 years. You know, and you've got this solid granite rocks that are worn as though they were the bottom of the Susan River or something. It's incredible to see that. So God brings the water. He brings the manna. And, of course, that split rock at Horeb, Paul kind of refers to this in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. You know, we've got these faith lessons that are all about depending on Him. And that's what the children of Israel are learning as they go through this desert time together. Jesus, speaking about the water of life, spoke of Himself when He said in John 4:14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing forth to everlasting life. Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come after me and drink. Jesus is that cool, refreshing drink of water on a hot summer day. He just refreshes like there's no other refreshing. In Exodus chapter 18, God raises up help for Moses. Jethro comes and sees Moses working so hard and says, man, you can't keep doing this. And God affirms that to him, and they raised up 70 elders that began to help judge alongside him. And then in Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel arrive in Mount Sinai. Once they get there, they set some boundaries, because God says, you come any farther and you're going to get smoted. And so they set the boundaries so the people aren't hurt. The people are sanctified. Then God calls Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. And as he goes to the top of Mount Sinai, the Lord descends upon the mountain in fire. And the people really aren't too sure what's going on. They're afraid to even be there. And I showed you the pictures of Jebel al-Laws in the midst of the Arabian desert that shows the top of the mountain being scorched. And so to me, again, this is just simple observations that corroborate, you know, the Word of God. But then we come to chapter 20, another key chapter in the book of Exodus, because we get to the Ten Commandments. The first commandment in verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then the second commandment, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Then the third commandment in verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth commandment, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth commandment on the next tablet, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land in which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The sixth commandment in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Or is it translated in other translations, thou shalt not commit murder. The seventh commandment in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then finally the tenth commandment in verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Basically, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You know, pretty easy. Now, Exodus chapters 21, 22, 23 and 24 are referred to as the Book of the Covenant or the Law of Moses. And what this does is it breaks down the various civil and criminal laws regarding all kinds of stuff. You know, whether laws regarding how to treat slaves and servants, laws regarding marriage, laws regarding how to treat parents, things about, you know, manslaughter, accidental killing or injuries of other people, hurting or killing other animals or borrowing stuff, witchcraft, sexuality, how to treat widows. You know, my favorite comment after one of the studies was that by a brother that, you know, you've been in church for quite a while, I'd never heard a study on bestiality before, but it's covered in this book. You know, God covers every detail, every facet of our lives. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where God says, you know, that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God. And it's true. Everything that we could ever deal with in our lives is covered between the pages of this book. Exodus chapters 25 through 31, we have the directions for the tabernacle and all the various furnishings. And we took a lot of time on these things and breaking each detail down because every detail really counts for something. But I just want to go over a few of them rather quickly. In Exodus chapter 25, let's take a look at verse 10 for a moment, where we describe the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length and thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So we're talking about a box that's roughly 41 inches long, 18 inches deep, and 27 inches tall, more or less. And we see that it's made of shittim wood. Now, shittim wood is very interesting. Well, first off, let me back up. The word for ark that's used to describe here, I call it God's ark, is different than Noah's ark. You'd think it would be the same Hebrew word, but they are a different word. In fact, the word that's used here is the Hebrew word aron, and it means a box, an ark, a chest, or a coffin. Interesting that the glory of God, God's presence, would abide over the top of a coffin. To me, that points straight to the cross of Jesus Christ and his atoning death for us. Shittim wood or acacia wood. Acacia trees grow in the Negev desert. They grow in very dry, arid ground. It's a slow-growing hardwood, and it's very hardy and durable. In fact, they've found furniture to this day that they've uncovered, out, you know, unburied out of the sand, and the leather and the material is gone, but the wood itself is all still intact, and you can actually sit on it. So it's pretty good stuff. But interesting that it's a wood that grows out in a very dry ground. And it speaks of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. You know, Jesus in his humanity is represented by the shittim wood. The wood of the acacia tree has a unique property that the Bedouins still use to this day. When they find an acacia tree, they can actually cut into it and get the sap to come out. And the sap itself has healing qualities. They use it for medicinal things, for healing cuts and abrasions and those kinds of things. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You put a couple stripes on an acacia tree and rub the sap on your sore, and you'll be healed too. Pretty cool stuff. And acacia trees are also covered with thorns. And so we got the crown of thorns. In verse 17, we come to the mercy seat. And this is the place where the presence of God will dwell above it. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. This is the lid for the ark. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And it goes on to describe this mercy seat being of pure gold. But in verse 22, "And there I'll meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." It's the very presence of God. And it's also pure gold. No acacia would involve there. It's expressing really the deity of God. In verse 23, we have the table of showbread. "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits, or 36 inches, give or take, shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit, or 18 inches, the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits, so 18, 9, 27 inches, the height thereof." And basically, it's for the showbread. And so they would put 12 loaves of bread on top of this that would be rotated in and out every day. But what does bread remind us of, particularly in the house of God? John chapter 6, verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." Then in verse 31, still in chapter 25, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same." Notice the personal pronoun, his. Since when is the candlestick a him or a her? Well, if it's the light of the world, it's definitely a him. Okay, because it's all about Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 26, the tabernacle is being constructed, or actually being described and how it planned out. It's made of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, gold and silver, brass, ram skins dyed red, and badger skins. Each of these things has purpose and meaning, the different colors. Blue being representative of heaven, purple being representative of royalty, scarlet representative of blood, gold, deity, silver, redemption, brass, judgment, ram skins, just ugly. All these different things that were covered up. Dan, do we have the next slide? I don't know if we've got it over there. This is what, we'll just leave that up for a couple minutes because that's what's kind of basically being described. But you think about it. First, you've got the ark and the different things that are made of shittim wood, something of the earth, wrapped in gold, in a sense, in deity. We've got Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, right? We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But you've got then deity wrapped in humanity. So it's like, whoa, kind of interesting play on things. In chapter 27, we've got the altar of shittim wood for the burnt offerings, but now it's not covered in gold, it's covered in brass. And brass is the metal of judgment. Brass is the metal of testing, of something being tried. And it's interesting that as the sacrifices were put up there, they were for what? For different purposes, right? There were different sacrifices that we'll talk about that in a minute. But in chapter 29, we've got the consecration of the priesthood, the men that are set aside simply to minister to God. And we've got the laws of the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the wave offerings, the heave offerings, and the peace offerings, all of which are very symbolic of our relationship with the Lord. In chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, again, we have this precious, awesome promise from God Himself. In verse 45, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." He's claiming us. He's proclaiming us. He's identifying with us. He's declaring that he wants to have fellowship and communion with us. That's exactly why Jesus came and died on the cross. Because God knew that in our own sin, in our own righteousness, we were going nowhere except to hell. But God doesn't want us to go there. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we have this declaration by God. Again, I believe it's a declaration of love. Then in chapter 30, we have the altar of incense in verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood, thou shalt make it. Now, can you have the next picture, Dan? So far we've got, I'm sorry it's kind of small, but we've got the tabernacle here, and it's got the holy place. And in that, so far we've seen the table of showbread on the top. We've seen the lampstand on the bottom. And now we're building, or describing being built, the altar of incense, which stands just before the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is capped by the mercy seat upon which the presence of God would dwell. So think about this. You got the altar of incense. Incense represents the prayers of the saints. And as the prayers of the saints rise up before the veil, which is the doorway in, okay, Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So as those prayers go up to Jesus, as we have fellowship and communion with Jesus, then we have access to God the Father in the Holy of Holies. It's all about Jesus. It's all about our relationship with Him. Then in verse 19 of chapter 30, we've got the brass laver, or the place where they would wash. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And so we've got this place where the priests would wash. When we get to the heavenly temple, if you go through the book of Revelation, it'll describe this heavenly scene. It says the glassy sea. It's the same thing. It's a glassy sea. But it's glassy because no one's putting their hands in it, washing their hands. The water is placid and smooth because we're already clean. No one's taking a bath in heaven. And so the water is still. That water was pretty choppy, you know, in the Old Testament there. Chapter 31, we have men that are gifted and called, filled with the Holy Spirit, to make all these things. We've got Bezaleel in verse 2. See, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. I would like to be that guy. I would like my carpentry to come out right every time, you know, and plan out my projects and wouldn't waste any wood. And this guy had it going on. He was dialed in. And God also raised up a helper for him. And so God calls men to specific ministries and gifts them for the things that they're called to do. But verse 32, we take a little turn. I'm sorry, chapter 32. This is the golden calf. Moses has been up on the mount now for 40 days and 40 nights. No one knows where he's at, what's going on. Man, there's been fire up there and thunder and lightning. Oh, man, you know, who knows what happened to that guy? And so then we have verse 1. When the people saw Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool after he made a molten calf. And it goes on. I don't want to read the rest of it. It's not my favorite chapter in the book of Exodus, because you see the people stumble and fall into idolatry. Went right back to the things of the world, the things they'd just walked away from, that God had delivered them from. And, you know, they've seen God appear to them in a cloud of pillar by day and in a pillar of fire by night. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've seen so much. It turns my stomach when I think about this too much. But it reminds me of me. How much have I seen? I've seen the glory of God. I've seen God's word played out. I've seen miracles. I've seen healings. I've seen too much of God's word to be in the sin of doubt, to be in the sin of faithlessness. We're accountable for what we know. And so are these people. But we also see here something else that's just as glorious. As God really prepares the next chapter or two to wipe them out, we see Moses step up to the plate. Moses, who had spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years out in the wilderness tending sheep, becoming a shepherd. God made him a shepherd over the nation of Israel. And when God basically threatens to wipe them out, what does Moses do? He stands in the gap and says, Lord, please, for your name's sake, for your own reputation. And because of the intercession of Moses, and this is all planned out by God from the beginning, it wasn't that God changed his mind. We see that the people are saved. In chapter 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence. So the people are moving again, and things are going pretty good. And then we get to that place where as Moses is so enthralled in his relationship with the Lord, in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. There's a man that has seen so much of God and firsthand experience. He goes, but that's not enough. I want more. That should be us. God, I want more. I want to see you in your glory. And God tells him, no man can see me and live. What I'm going to do is I'm going to stick in the cleft of the rock, I'm going to put my hand over the front of you, and I'm going to walk by. And when I get walked by a little ways, I'm going to just lift the hand a little bit, you're going to see the back part of my glory, because that's about all you can handle. We sing those songs all the time. Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want to see your face. Lord, I want to be with you. And those are true. But think about the words we're saying. In a sense, we're saying, Lord, show me your glory. But he said, no man can see me and live. That means when we see his glory, we're going to start to die. A little bit here, a little bit there. The power won't work in the morning. Somebody will get sick. You know, you'll stub your toe on the way to church. You know, you have a big fight on the way to church. Who knows what? But your life will start to fall apart. You'll start to die. But it's in those difficulties. Where do they see God the most? I think they saw him at the Red Sea when they were fearing for their lives the most, saw no hope, no other salvation. They cried out to God and God showed himself. But they died a little bit that day. That's hard to go through that. When they were thirsty in the desert and go, God, what are we going to do? And God made water flow from the rock. But it's in those hard times is when we see God the most. Yet what do we run from? I run from the hard times like anybody else. But it's a glorious thing to see God move in our midst. And Moses has this awesome privilege of being able to see more and more of God's glory. In chapters 35 through 40, basically we have the actual building of the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of sacrifice, all the stuff we've been talking about. And it's all done exactly as God wants it to be done. And then we get to, I think, one of the coolest parts in the book. Turn to chapter 40. I'm going to pick it up at verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now here's a guy that was, he didn't turn into a French fry when God descended on Mount Sinai, right? He was the only one, all that fire came down, scorched the mountain and stuff. Where was Moses during all that time? He was up there somewhere. We don't know exactly where he was, but he was in the middle of that. I mean, I would have been a crispy quitter, but Moses walks out of that just all aglow. And having experienced that, when God comes down and descends into this tabernacle, he just turns it on a little brighter, I guess, and it even drove Moses out of the tent. He couldn't remain there. None of us can stand in the presence of God. You know, it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. That's why when Isaiah was in the presence of God, when he was taking that heavenly place, when he realized he was in the presence of God, he says, "Woe unto me! You know, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips." He knew that he was a dead man. Then one of the angels took a coal from the altar and brought it over and touched his lips and cleansed him. He was cleansed by fire. Refined, maybe, might be another way to put it. And here, after all that, Moses still couldn't be in the presence of God. We can't either. Only in our transformed heavenly bodies can we be in the presence of God. And I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day. It says, "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up." When God moves, the people move. When God stays, the people stay. That's a pretty good description of how we ought to operate in our lives. God, if you're in this, I'm with you. God, if you're not in this, I'm not either, Lord. I'm with you. Verse 38. "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys." What that means is that God was with them all the time. The conclusion of all this is that we see that the people of Israel had done exactly as God had directed, and they were obedient to the word of God. And what happens? God manifested himself to them. Now, this is exactly what we read in John chapter 14, verse 21, when Jesus says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." Now, this is an easy message that we see all through this book, that obedience leads to revelation. That as we're obedient to the Word of God, just like Jesus says, "I will manifest myself to you." Jesus will be more real to us with every obedient step that we take. You know, when we walk with the Lord, we get to, you know, think about the parables in Matthew. There were a certain group of people that walked with Jesus and they heard the parables and go, "Ah, that sounds pretty dopey to me," and they hit the road. But as they continued to walk with Jesus, what happened? Jesus explained the parables. Then they went, "Oh, I get it." So you walk with Jesus and it leads to revelation. If you're obedient to God's word, he'll manifest himself to you. He becomes more and more real to us. The more real to us that he is, the more that we want to be obedient to him and serve him and to bless him. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. We see here that as the cloud stays with the people by day and night and goes with them in all their journeys, it's a fulfillment of the promise that God made back in Exodus 29, verse 45 and 46. "And I will dwell among them, among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, for I am the Lord, their God." This book is about deliverance, but it's also about God's great love for his people. As you go through the rest of the New Testament, as we get into Leviticus next week, and on from there, one of the things you're going to see repeatedly is a reference back to this book and back to these things. "I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt." He wants us to remember. He wants us to remember what he's done for us. Very much like what we're going to celebrate tonight. Jesus wants us to remember what he's done for us. Glorious things. God simply wants to be with his people. He wants to have fellowship with us because he loves us. I love that. I'm going to close with one last scripture here. Psalm 63. "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." So let's do that. Let's stand together and we're going to worship.